The subject of the morning is a question. The 21st century is coming. Do we need a new religion? The lesson is from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John on page 929. If you'd like to follow me as I read, I will begin reading with verse 64. We pick up a dialogue that is going on between Jesus and some of his disciples. And we read, "But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And our text from the lesson is the Living Bible paraphrase of a portion of the 66th verse. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no longer. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Ann Weems, a gifted poet, the daughter of a Presbyterian minister, wrote these words, "Ours is a faith that directs our going out and our coming in. The faith that orders our lives. The faith that demands risk in standing up and speaking out. The faith that asks us to believe and to love. The faith that asks us to live all the rest of our days for the furthering of the kingdom of God." I want to acknowledge up front today that that's about where I am. I believe that the faith we have and profess to believe has stood the test of time and life. It certainly has for me. And the question before us today, as the new century is looming large, just 7 short years away, is, do we need a new religion? But the real inquiry of this sermon is a little bit different from that. Have we really tried the faith we have? Are we really practicing the faith we profess to believe? Have we really tried the faith of our foreparents, the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith that brought the disciples out of hiding and gave them boldness and courage, the faith that sent Paul and Silas all over Asia Minor planting new churches in hostile territory, the faith that brought life and liberty to all who are oppressed, the faith that has elevated the role of womankind wherever this faith has been lived and believed and practiced. The faith that gave birth to Western culture, art, music, and education. And yes, the faith that caused our ancestors to set sail and give birth to this nation under God. Are we really practicing the faith that has sustained and produced all of that? The 21st century approaches here in Atlanta, and it finds Atlanta a very exciting place in which to live and work. It's the best place I know to have the opportunity of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that I have been privileged to live in this particular period of human history, and that my life and ministry has met at this juncture in history here in Atlanta. And God willing, I will be standing to preach in this very pulpit when the new century is dawning. Just a short time ago, you will remember that Atlanta was rising from the ashes. As a matter of fact, one of General Sherman's aides came to him and smartly saluted and said, "General Sherman, Atlanta has ceased to exist. It had been burned to the ground." And the great crest of the city of Atlanta shows the phoenix rising from the flames. Atlanta literally emerged from the flames of chaos and destruction and war. It was a fact that caused Henry Grady, who spoke all over this country as a great spokesperson for Atlanta. Someone stood up somewhere and asked him the question, "What do y'all really think of General Sherman in Atlanta?" And Henry Grady said, "Well, he was a great general, but he was a bit careless with fire." Some of our contemporaries are saying about the church that the church is a decaying and a dying institution. In some quarters, the church is considered as a historic, ineffective relic, a historical reminder of a bygone era, an idea whose time has come and has now gone. Some even believe that the future of marriage is bleak. If you don't believe it, move outside of Christian circles for a little while, and you will see how common this attitude is. The number of couples who are living together without benefit of marriage are on the rise in this society. The younger number of couples having children without the benefit of marriage is on the rise in this society. Someone has said that this time calls upon you and me to manage a fair amount of chaos in order to live with meaning. So, with all of the changes that are emerging and looming ahead, it is not surprising at all to raise the question, do we need a new religion? In our lesson of the morning, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for some difficult days. He had no illusions about those who flocked to hear him, to touch him. He knew that some believed and some did not believe. He was well aware that even in his inner circle, there was lurking there the possibility and probability of betrayal and denial. So he was trying to prepare those who would follow him with the fact that the way would not be easy. So he said to them that it was going to be hard. And then we read immediately, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The Living Bible captures that verse in stark reality. Many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Now, while it is true, as the popular saying goes, that when the going gets tough, the tough get going, a more accurate assessment of that is that when the going gets tough, many disappear. They drop out. They quit. They desert. Success has 1,000 friends. Failure is an orphan. More often than not in our time, it's far more subtle than that. There is a difference, you see, between commitment and inclination. An adherent is something vastly different from a disciple. When the demands of the faith begin to challenge in our time, the cry is often not to turn away, but let's get something new, something easier. Robert McCracken, a great preacher of another generation, was quoted as saying, "The most damaging criticisms directed against Christianity in our time are that Christianity is incredible and irrelevant." In other words, who can really believe such a faith as we profess to believe? How on earth, in a more enlightened, scientific, technological age, can it possibly be relevant, the teachings of one who never traveled very far, who never owned his own home, who never wrote a book, who had just a handful of followers to launch a movement? How can his teachings possibly be relevant in our time? Well, if you buy into that premise, then the only logical conclusion is that we need something new, something different, something that's really relevant. There are not many frontal assaults on Christianity in this country. It is more subtle than that. They are simply saying it's outdated and obsolete. Our faith is damned with faint praise. And it goes something like this. Nothing really lasts forever. Christianity has been around 2,000 years now. It's had a long run. But we need and we want something new. Even within our churches, there are members who raise the question in their own mind. Someone wonder, is it really worth trying? Can it really meet my needs? And so cults of various and sundry kind are thriving in this city and across this country. David Reed, a distinguished New York minister, now retired, said, one conventional churchman said one day to me, you know, when we think of the vast universe that science has opened up and the scale of time and space with which we now operate, it does seem difficult to believe that what happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago could be as important and as decisive as the church claims that it is. Already, I think, in the minds of many, a new religion has been embraced. It is Trinitarian in its theology, science, technology, and money. I cannot speak for you, but I can speak for myself. And I will tell you that in the face of the difficulties of our day, I do not know where I would be or whereon I would stand were it not for the faith that we profess. Tell me, for example, has science, which has provided many comforts and conveniences, provided us greater safety in this world? Tell me, in the quietness of your own soul late at night, when you ponder the unanswerable questions of life, does science, technology, and money bring comfort and peace to your heart? Tell me, when you are worried sick about a child or children, the direction in which they are headed, the friendships they seem to be embracing, the growing rebellion of a teenager's heart that seems at some kind of a flashpoint, and you are worried sick, does science, technology, and money bring you the answers that satisfy? I was subjected when I was diagnosed as having cancer to all of the benefits of medical science and technology. I've had them all. MRI, the CAT scan, the lymphangiogram. After 3 or 4 days of that, you are reduced to a state of exhaustion. Thank God we have this technology. But in the quietness of my soul, it was not technology that sustained me. It was a doctor whose faith came shining through. And he walked into my room, a complete stranger, and had a prayer with me. And when his prayer was ended, he said, and now God and I and you are going to make you well. And here I stand. Science, technology, and money cannot do it. Let me tell you about a young man, age 19, who was a jet airplane pilot for the Canadian Air Force. His name was John Gillespie Majors. A few days before his death, he took a pen and he penned these words, "Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wings. Sunward I've climbed and joined the trembling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things. I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. I've topped the wind-swept heights with easy grace, where never lark or eagle flew. And while with silent lifting mind I've trod the high untrespassed sanctity of space, I put out my hand and there I touch the face of God." Do we need a new religion? I think not. We just simply need to embrace with fervor and practice with intensity the faith that is ours today. So I come to the second question of the morning. Have we really tried the faith we've got? When he noted that many were drifting away, our Lord asked a simple but essential question. Will you also go away? God must be asking the same question of many today. Are you going away as well? Before we drift away, we must with honesty face the question. Have we tried the faith we profess? I still believe Chesterton was right when he wrote, "The trouble about Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been tried and found difficult." You know, there is nothing easy about the faith that we are charged with practicing. Start where you will, and you will find Christianity is not easy. Christianity says to you and me that it will not embrace your selfishness and mine. It challenges us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Christianity will not give credence to our situation ethics, that every man and every woman decides for themselves what is right and what is wrong for them. It says to all of us, "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor." Christianity does not uphold and will not uphold those base impulses that well up in every human heart that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It says you ought to love, make love the more excellent way. And love turns the other cheek and walks the second mile and gives the cloak off of our back to one who is shivering with cold. Christianity does not allow you or me to walk by on the other side of the road when someone is there groaning, beaten, bruised, and broken who needs your help and mine. We are to interrupt our schedules, for human need knows no agenda. I am convinced that we need to practice the faith we profess, that we need to once again tap into the heroic dimension that God put into the human spirit and into your heart and in mine. Do we need a new religion? I think not. Have we practiced the faith we have? Only you can answer that. But there is a third question. If I hold on to the old, can you tell me, preacher, will it stand the test? Can you give me some assurances today that in the dark hours of the night, when there tumbles into the human psyche those questions that trouble and make us walk the floor, will it stand the test? Or shall we seek another? Will it stand the test of the unanswered question? This is the area where in the minds of many, science has the upper hand. But does it? Science is a discipline of discovery, unlocking the secrets, understanding the order that God built into this universe of ours. But what can science tell you and me about love? Have you ever seen a test tube filled with love? Can science define a kiss? If you're in love, love is more than a kiss. A kiss is more than a definition. A kiss is an experience. Pascal said, "The heart has its season, which the reason knows not." I was in Dallas on Friday. I went out there to see my grandchildren, and I come back lifted by it. They inspire me, those little buddies of mine. Well, Carolina got home from school, and she had an experience at school. She couldn't wait to tell us. She walked in and said, "Grandy, Daniel kissed me today." Well, I'm immediately suspicious of Daniel. And I said, "Where did Daniel kiss you?" "Right on the mouth." I'm now ready to call his mom and daddy about it. They're both age 4. I said, "Well, where did this happen?" She said, "We were singing a song, and he just kissed me on the mouth." And I said, "How did that feel?" And she said, "I don't know." You see, you can't define, Alice, a kiss. A kiss cannot be defined. I believe that our faith can stand the test of the unanswered questions. I also believe it will stand the test of life's challenges. You will not go far on life's journey until the challenges will come. And when the challenges come, if you have no faith, it is a bleak and lonely road. But God can break through in the face of those challenges. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist, was taken to Auschwitz. You know, Viktor Frankl could have escaped Auschwitz. He had a passport that would have taken him out of the country to safety. But he stayed to be with his aging parents, who perished at Auschwitz. Frankl, when he put on his coat to get on the train going to what he believed would be certain death, he hid inside of his coat, his jacket, a manuscript. He wanted something of himself to survive in Auschwitz. And he felt that some way, someday, someone might find that manuscript unpublished in his coat, which would be cast aside. But when he got off the train, he immediately had to remove his coat. And with his coat went his hidden manuscript. And then he was given the shabby jacket of a person who was taken directly from the train to the gas chamber. He describes his grieving loss of that manuscript. Thus, he said, I had to undergo and to overcome the loss of my mental child, and now it seems as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither a physical nor a mental child of my own. Instead of his own cloak and his manuscript, he stood now in tattered rags of someone who was headed to the gas chamber. His remorse, he said, was indescribable. Then he reached inside that coat, and there was a page there. And he pulled it out and found in it, it was a page from the Jewish prayer book, the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is God alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There in Auschwitz, in face of life challenges, God had broken through. Our faith can stand the unanswered question and the challenges of life. But what about the question, does God know my name? And does he care about me? It is not a new question. The psalmist raised it in the long ago. Why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Job had the same inner longing. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. There is a longing and a yearning in the human spirit for a higher connection with God. Does he know me, and can I know him? And with the coming of Christ, God made full disclosure of himself, and God became the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. And he's the one whose eye notes the fall of a sparrow, who has numbered the hairs of your head and mine. He knows us, and he cares about us. A part of God's image in us is that yearning for a closeness that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, life challenges, but faith sustains. Jeremiah cried out, I know that the way of man is not in himself. We cannot make it alone. Three questions have been posed. Do we need a new religion? The answer is no. Have we tried the old? Only you can answer. Will the old stand the test of unanswered questions, life's challenges? And does God really know and care about me? The answer is yes. When our Lord turned to his closest friends, one of whom would betray him, another would deny him, the rest would flee to the hills, he said to them that day, will you go away? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter, you see, had come to believe in all of his weakness, as we must, in the words of one he had come to trust. Jesus of Nazareth had given him a new concept of God, not a God who was afar off, but a God who was near. Jesus did not call God the infinite, the absolute, the first cause, or the prime mover, or the great initiator. He called him Father. And in the passage One of the passages he says, you are Abba Father, which really means he called him Daddy. Peter had come to trust him and to believe he was sufficient in this world and in the next. You have the words of eternal life. I must hurry and close now. But let me tell you, I've read a remarkably creative little book this week. It's called The Popcorn Report by a woman named Popcorn. And it has a lot of interesting information. She has a chapter in that book, chapter 7, called Cashing Out. And cashing out really means stop the 90s and let me off. A lot of people are just cashing out, Betty. Cashing out, giving up, quitting, kaput, going somewhere, anywhere but where they are. Cashing out. Somebody who has been involved in city life, working in Wall Street or at the pinnacle of some bank, suddenly decides to make goat cheese in Vermont. Or to become a caretaker for horses in Montana. Friends, let me tell you, you can cash out. And you can run wherever you want to go. But there are two realities. You cannot run away from God, and you have to take yourself with you wherever you go. And wherever you take that self of yours, God is there already. And soon or late, we must fully, finally face Him. Embrace Him or reject Him. There is no cashing out. We've got to face up to life's realities. And what have we made of this world? We see all of the results around us, live by our own wits in a world trying to without God. We have built great cities, but we cannot eliminate the urban crime that makes us afraid to go out at night. We have unlocked the secret of the atoms and gaze at the very core of creation itself and worry ourselves sick that we will perish under a cloud of radioactive dust. We have overcome our Victorian prudishness and turned sex, God's gift, into a free and easy game and are spending billions fighting genital herpes and AIDS and trying to support the children of unwed teenage mothers. We have lovely homes and gardens, but half of our marriages fail. We have extended our lifespan with good nutrition and health care, and we wonder what to do with the multitudes of the aging. We can run, friends, but we can never hide from ourselves or from God. And those of us who are Christians are charged to look at this environment which we have created and these problems which are all about us, to look at it with new eyes, the eyes of Jesus Christ, and to renew and redeem our time. That's why we're here. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me, said the psalmist. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Nietzsche didn't like God, so he invented a character in one of his plays that killed God. And when the character was asked, why did you kill God? He said, he knew too much. And Augustine, oh Lord, thou didst set me face to face with myself. Face to face with myself. When Arnold Bennett, the novelist, was dying, rich and renowned, in his deathbed in his London apartment, he whispered to his mistress who stood nearby, it's all gone wrong, my dear, somehow. And we know it to be true in our time. Let me tell you about six friends who meet together for prayer. One is an alcoholic. Last time he had a drink was November 1973. Number two is a woman whose husband left her with two boys, and she's making her way while he lives with a fancy lady across town. The third is one who has come through cancer with a cure. The fourth is one who has gone through the anguish of placing her mother in a nursing home. She has Alzheimer's. The fifth is one whose husband has had an affair. And the sixth is the woman he had the affair with and dumped. And they all hold hands and pray together each week. What do they have in common? One thing: Jesus Christ. That's all they've got. But that's all they need. That's all they need. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Down inside, where life is lived and where hopes are secure. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Add your blessings to all that has been said, and bless us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.